This is our Sabbath Bible study for the new moon of the 10th month, so first day of the 10th month. And we are once again going to pick up with the series that we're on, which is the Gospel of the Kingdom. And Mark 1:15 has been our entering verse, which we've been focusing on. So we want to go there again. Not that we probably don't have it memorized by now. This will be part four. Anyone who would like the background messages from this series can go to renewedcovenantministry.com if they are not already on the audio ministry. And that's Renewed Covenant Ministry, all one word. And you can look at our Sabbath Bible studies as well as the series and the archives. And there's a lot of related information, particularly the common law for a commonwealth this has come in on the heels of, which this sets some of the foundation for that and helping us understand where that lie. So Mark 1:15 says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now, in our last message, we focused on the anticipation of the gospel, the anticipation of the kingdom of God. That's what was anticipated. In this message, we aren't going to talk about the fulfillment as much as it being fulfilled exactly. So the last part three would have been focusing on the fulfillment. Now we are going to focus on its being fulfilled. One is focusing on anticipation. The other is focusing on the reality of it happening in the time of Christ particularly. It's to the first statement our last message in this message shall be devoted, as well as that which shall encompass the rest of the series. That is, the time is fulfilled. As I said in part three, the focus was upon the fulfillment, as will the beginning of this message be, as it is tied into the aspects of the time being fulfilled. In other words, I'm going to go back and capture some of what we talked about. Primarily the question in the last message, which I hope to be present in our mind, that was trying to be stressed is, what was the biblically minded person living in the land of Judea hearing the message of the gospel as expounded by John the Baptist or by Christ himself? What was it that they, by reading the law and the prophets, had anticipated when Christ spoke this, our opening statement in Mark 1:15? What is it that they thought about when they heard that statement? That's, you know, what I would like to us to think about as we consider what it is that the scriptures teach us about. What was the good message or the gospel? Well, we had answered that it was the good placement or the straightened or leveled, the leveling, which was done in preparation of the roadway, which was found in the coming of Christ, who proclaimed himself, according to John 14:6, as we had read, to be the way, the truth, and the life. And who, as well, boldly stated something I don't think anyone had ever said before in the context of the chapter, that no man can come to the Father, Yahweh, but by him. It's a pretty bold statement when you consider what he's actually proclaiming to the people. This was according to the prophecies, however, given to Malachi in chapter 3, Isaiah in chapter 4, directly seated upon the same context of the way found in Exodus 23:20-33. This way, or roadway, easily seen, is the law and the word of Yahweh, as mentioned time and again, as such throughout the Torah of Yahweh, the law of Yahweh. It was the way which was codified at the hand of Moses, written by the hand of Moses, that is, yet it was every jot and stroke or jot and tittle that was the written cognition of judgment found in the very person of God. I think that's very important because we oftentimes think about the person of God or the personage of God, and we want to make God in three persons, or God in this person, God in that person. But what we should realize is that the law of God is God's morality. It actually is his person. It is his right, his wrong, his thinking, how he feels on a matter. The law of God, the word of God, as well the word made flesh, is the person of God. It is the expressed image, as the Apostle Paul tells us, of God. As well, both aspects of the kingdom's establishment, as we had talked about in Exodus chapter 23, takes precedence as the base of understanding the message of the gospel of the kingdom. That is a literal national homeland or country. And the second point, one which is a homeland, that is, which is governed by God's law given from heaven to establish a literal kingdom of heaven on earth. So we have the direct fulfillment of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, which we've been focusing on. This way, capital W, this way, which the host of Israel should march upon, will lead to conflict, according to Exodus chapter 23. It will lead to conflict. And as well, it will lead to spiritual warfare that we're told, and Paul gives us the preparation for and the spiritual armor to defend for. It shouldn't be looked at as if this gospel of the kingdom is going to come unhindered by the world or by the inhabitants of the land that need to be disposed of, whose iniquity will eventually be fulfilled in due time according to the gospel which was delivered to Abraham, as we had discussed as well. When the children of Israel marched into the land of Canaan, it was only after the time of fulfillment had happened that Abraham's seed could take possession of the land after the iniquity of the Amorites was fulfilled, the Canaanite people who had sinned wickedly and God had spewed out of the land because of their wickedness. Thus, the seed of Abraham, his nations and his kings, his chosen race, his holy race, according to 1 Peter 2:9, the redeemed of the sons of Adam, the ethne of Abraham, as we've discussed, reconciled in the regathering of the tribes of Israel under and unto one shepherd, according to the words of the prophets and of the law. And to those who are called according to this purpose, to this salvation, even unto eternal life through his Son, as Romans 8:28 tells us, 2 Timothy 1:9, 2 Peter 1:3 all state the same thing. Those who are called according to his purpose, whether it's unto knowledge, unto salvation, unto eternal life, it's to that purpose these people are called. And hopefully, if we are those people, that we're called to it as well. So I hope that while this prelude to the message in forecast with the knowledge of Christ, whose glory, you know, obviously, indeed, once it's known, it's hard to conceal it in a message. So as we're building upon the steps of understanding the gospel, understanding the kingdom, which means we're understanding the king, we already know that Christ is the king and that he's the hope of Israel, and that he is the one that we have understood to be this. So anytime we talk about it on this side of the cross, once we understand his glory, it's pretty hard to conceal his glory. It's hard to build up a message and not show Christ's glory along the way once we know it. It's almost impossible. So I pray it was to this hope it was understood in the last message that I've just described in this synopsis, that to those men who would have heard the gospel's proclamation in the days of Christ and in the days of John, it was to an anticipation that was relayed by the scriptures that we've just covered and more. It was that which they were waiting for. So from that point there, we're going to move on to the son of David, the foreseen king of the kingdom, the very heir of Abraham's pro-evangelon, that is the fore gospel that we had talked about, the basis which the gospel came upon and lays upon, according to Galatians 3:8, the gospel before told to Abraham. In the prior message as well, we had compared a scripture from the Septuagint translation of Isaiah 9:6-7. I'd like to read this one more time before we move into the New Covenant Scriptures. So that Septuagint translation of Isaiah 9, 6-7 reads, "For a child was born unto us, a son was given to us, of whom the sovereignty became upon his shoulders. His name is called Messenger of Great Counsel, Wonderful, Counselor, God's Mighty Potentate, Ruler of Peace, Father of the Coming Age. For I will bring peace upon the rulers and his health. Great is his sovereignty, and of his peace there is no end upon the throne of David and his kingdom, to set it up, to take hold in judgment, even with righteousness from the present and into the ages. The zeal of Yahweh, or the zeal of the Lord of hosts, shall do these things." I did well pointed out that the word iskouros, if I'm saying that correctly, is the Greek word for strength or power in Genesis 32:29, when Jacob's name was changed to Israel, when it was said that he prevailed against the angel. Something that I thought's very interesting when you consider that God's mighty potentate is fulfilling the name of Israel in his power, a prince that rules with God. The anticipation of this kingdom proclaimed by the gospel was a reinstitution of Exodus 19 as well, which I don't want to be forgotten. As the disciples of Christ knew, the end result of this coming king of Israel, as recorded and proclaimed by the ambassador Luke, was a kingdom rulership. It was nothing less. Luke 1, 33, and then after that we're going to proceed to Acts 1 and read a portion of it. But Luke 1, 33, he records this in connection with what we had read in Isaiah. It says, "He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And after all the preaching, and after the resurrection, Luke, who is as well the writer of the book of Acts, tells us that the disciples yet anticipated this literal fulfillment of the kingdom of Israel upon earth. They didn't spiritualize it. After the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, all the things Christ taught them out of the scriptures, they said this in Acts 1, starting in 3. I'm going to read down to 7. It said, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but they should wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, Ye shall have heard of me. For John," talking about the Baptist, of course, "truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit, "not many days hence. When they were therefore were come together, they asked him," they asked Christ this question. This is after he's been resurrected from the dead and been with them for almost 40 days. "They said to him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom again to Israel? And his response was, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put into his own power." This anticipation was no doubt caused by the former cited scriptures and more, only one I'm going to read, out of Luke 22, 29 through 30, where Luke records as well this testimony. It says, Christ speaking to the disciples, he says, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The disciples did not interpret the scripture in an overly fleshly way concerned with their flesh, as some ignorantly and some prejudicedly suppose. Some people that just simply don't want to believe in an Israel message, literally, would like to teach us and tell us that this is just a fleshly way to understand the scriptures, that it's about more spiritual things. But it doesn't sound like the disciples were very confused. Rather, they, as we, took Christ and his word at face value. They literally believed it. It does not take a Bible scholar to see that the king and the kingdom have its very existence in the throne of David, the kingdom of Israel, united 12 tribes, literally. It doesn't take a Bible scholar. What it takes is somebody who believes in a completely different scriptural doctrine to believe something to the contrary that has been talked about since the time of the book of Genesis, particularly in 12, when God spoke to Abraham and called him out from his father's house and preached to him the pro-gospel, the pro-evangelon. It takes someone believing in a completely different scripture to get to that point. Consider Isaiah 49, 3 through 8, which I'm only going to read parts of for brevity's sake, which I've also read at other times. This was as well another one of these promises that the disciples, the people hearing the message of the gospel, the message of the kingdom come, would have been thinking about. He promised that in Israel, I, Yahweh, will be glorified. He said that Christ the Messiah was formed from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him through it. Though Israel not be gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of Yahweh, my God shall be my strength, of whom Yahweh proclaimed as well, it is a light thing that thou should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. It's pretty hard to spiritualize that. To restore the preserved of Israel, I will also give thee for a light to the nations, or the ethne, same word used when talking about Abraham's nations that were to come from his loins, that thou mayest be my servant to the ends of the earth. Thus saith Yahweh, he goes on to say in verse 7, he says, the Redeemer of Israel, his Holy One, to whom man despiseth, to whom the nation abhorreth. That as well, I believe, is talking about the nation of Israel. They abhor the same teaching that elevates them. To a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship, because Yahweh that is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, that he has chosen thee. Thus saith Yahweh, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, in a day of salvation have I helped thee. I will preserve thee and give thee, talking to Christ, for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth and cause to inherit the desolate heritages. Now, desolate heritages is a very interesting statement because it's referring to the heritage of Israel that has been abandoned. He also says he would make Christ, the Messiah, the servant, the covenant for the people, which we heard John the Baptist was the messenger of the covenant. He was not the covenant. He was the messenger of the covenant. Christ was the covenant, the new covenant, the renewed covenant that came by his blood to redeem Israel. We also read in the past compilation some of the prophecies which indicates the time of this fulfillment. It's obvious from both John and Christ's proclamation that this time had come at this time, that indeed the kingdom was at hand. It was within reach. It was able to be touched. When they proclaimed it, this wasn't some prophetic spiritual thing that was going to happen, you know, sort of, kind of. What Christ was saying is the time is fulfilled. It is here. The kingdom's at hand. You can touch it. The king's here. It was as well to all these promises, which was found in the gospel of the kingdom, which the prophet Daniel spoke and sat his prophecies upon as well. Daniel was a prophet, as many know, who was in the captivity of the land of Babylon or Chaldee. He was the son of Judah. And when King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of what was at that time the most vast and most powerful kingdom on the earth, Yahweh sent a dream into that man's head, into the most powerful king on the earth's head. And Daniel, the prophet, the servant of Yahweh, was given the interpretation. It was and is a prophecy of much controversy even to this day. And for most people, they just love getting into this type of stuff. And while many will not accept the explanation that I'm about ready to give, the interpretation of this interpretation, and I know this already, it is, I believe, the unrefutable foundation of the time of the fulfillment of Christ, as spoken of in Mark 1:15 and exclaimed. And the reason why I stay away from prophecy, which this is not going to go into exact prophecy, but I'm going to explain how the prophecy had come to pass according to the scriptures. People want to believe that this is something else. In our modern day, a lot of times we have Christianity that is hooked upon the book of Revelations, the book of Daniel. They're just waiting for this time to come now. Everything about it now. Because they don't believe what's already been written, oftentimes. And I'm not even saying that there is not a future fulfillment of things based upon this, but what I am saying is, without understanding the fulfillment that's mentioned in the scriptures, our knowledge base can never build upward. Let's go to Daniel chapter 2, where we're going to read a large portion out of Daniel to help understand what was being talked about here. Of course, I'm not going to read the background, starting in 31. I'll just give you a quick snippet of it. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had a dream. He saw this dream, and he didn't trust any of the magicians or wise men in his country, so he said, "You tell me the dream, and you tell me the interpretation. If you can't do both, I'm not going to believe you're telling me the truth." Daniel was the only one given the interpretation. He saved himself, he saved his friends, and he even saved the wicked magicians from being slaughtered by the king. And here's what he says. He says, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image." This great image, or idol, he's talking about a statue. It may not have been a worshipped idol, but it was a statue, an image, "whose brightness was excellent. It stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay." Notice how it gets inferior as it goes towards the feet. Starts with gold, and at this point we get to legs of iron, and its feet are part iron and part clay, which everyone knows doesn't mix real well. "Thou sawest till that a stone," here's where I want to pay attention. I don't care much about the image. I'm not going to try to explain the levels of history or any other understanding. But what we do know is by the time we get to the feet of this statue, we are at the time of Christ. That's undoubtable by the time we get through this. "Thou sawest till that stone was cut out without hands," a stone cut out without hands, "which smote the image upon his feet that were made of iron and clay, and it broke them into pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken into pieces." So it starts at the feet, the clay mixed with iron that can't mix very well, and it breaks everything. It moves upward, crushing the statue. But this is a rock cut out without hands, a stone cut without hands that smashes the feet and breaks it into pieces. 35 goes on to say, "Together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Notice that. A stone that broke feet of a statue grew into a great mountain. 36 says, "This is the dream, and I will tell you the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory." Speaking of Nebuchadnezzar. "And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, has he given into your hand." He's pretty much telling Nebuchadnezzar, you're the king of the earth. "He's made thee a ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee." Why? Because it's made of silver, of course. "We have then the kingdom of brass, which will bear rule also over the earth. We then have a fourth kingdom that's strong as iron, but iron breaks in pieces as well. It subdues things. And as iron that breaks, all these shall it be broken in pieces and bruise." 41 then says, "And whereas thou saw the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay, part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, unable to mix, but there shall be in it of the strength of iron, for as much as thou saw it as iron mixed with miry clay." As the toes of the feet were part iron and part clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. I think we can easily identify this in the time of Christ as being the Roman Empire, from which inherited all the kingdoms prior to it, moving on to the time of Christ, who had occupied Judea. Whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, and I'm not going to go into the interpretation of that, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms. It shall stand forever. And then here's the final verse. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain, or out of a mountain, without hands, that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. Now there's many interpretations of the meaning of this stone being cut out with hands. There's many understandings as to what Daniel means and what he's proposing, but the scripture actually tells us what this is talking about. We've already read in Luke about how his kingdom shall have no end, referring to this baby born in a manger to a virgin, Christ our King. It should be pretty clear to most Christians that that's what this is talking about. That he is the stone cut without hands. This is his kingdom that's going to crush the feet that can't be mixed. But believe it or not, and I haven't found horribly great many people who are willing to admit to this or who point this out, yet the law of Yahweh tells us about the nature of the kingdom Daniel saw, which was cut or broken from a mountain, yet itself crushing the feet of the last kingdom and then grew into a mighty mountain. It came from a mountain, crushed the feet of the image, and then grew into a mighty mountain itself. It became its own kingdom. Exodus chapter 20, 25, and Deuteronomy 27, 5 give us the answer to what we're being talked about here. It says, if you will make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Deuteronomy 27, 5 says, and there shall thou build an altar unto Yahweh thy God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. I also find it interesting, though I'm not going to put much stock into it, I find it interesting that it's iron that was destroyed by the stone. So in other words, when Yahweh says, you build me an altar for sacrifice, that's the thing that the people would come to offer their sacrifices and their peace offerings so that they could have sins remitted or they could give thanks to Yahweh. It was an altar made of uncut stone. Just a broken off piece of stone that came off of a mountain somewhere or came out of the ground. I think that this is the most important part of Daniel's prophecy. And here's the reason why. And we've already read it one time, what it's talking about. This kingdom's representative of the same Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, kingdom of priests and holy nation. The ambassador of this very kingdom, or apostle of the kingdom of God, Peter, told the strangers and the pilgrims scattered throughout the kingdoms of the earth that he called elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He told them this. 1 Peter chapter 2, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It says, to whom coming as unto living stones, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Notice that. He's talking to these men. He says, you are living stones, disallowed of men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as lively stones, living stones, are built up to a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Yeshua the Christ, or Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. He that believes on him shall not be confounded." Confused or ashamed is how that's to be understood. "Unto you, therefore, unto you which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, he is the stone which the builders disallow, he is the same made the head of the corner. A stone of stumbling, he is a rock of offense to them who will stumble at the word." Of course, referring to the word of God, which we've been focusing on. "Being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation," or a chosen race, as some scriptures say, translations. "You are a royal priesthood." That's a kingdom of priests. This is the exact quote out of Exodus chapter 19. "You are a holy nation." That is a holy or separated ethne. "A particular people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but have obtained mercy." This, of course, last statement is a quote, and write it down because I'm not going to go over it at this time. Hosea 1:9 through 10, Hosea 2:23, which is again quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, 25 through 26, as well as Romans 11, verse 30. He's referring to the redeemed nation of Israel, the fulfillment of the Gentiles of Abraham, the gospel being preached in times past that God would redeem his own people that came from Abraham. He would not allow that promise to fall to the ground. This very nation, this holy ethnicity or holy ethne, holy nation, whom God has foreknown and promised to our father Abraham in the pro-evangel or pro-evangelon, that is by the singular seed, we are told in Galatians 3:16, is called Christ. If you look at some of the promises given to Abraham, he talks about the singular seed, doesn't talk about it plurally. Talks about it singularly. And Paul in Galatians 3:16 clearly says this seed is Christ. So we don't have to question who it is. This singular seed was born of the seed of a woman, according to Genesis chapter 3:15. A virgin woman, the seed of a woman, came to crush sin. The word was made flesh, we're then told, which we've covered a multitude of times now. The nations and kings to proceed from Abraham's literal loins would be blessed as a result. They would as well also bring a blessing to all the families and peoples of the earth, we're told, as promised. Notwithstanding, this stone cut from the mountain was going to make a huge impact upon the earth. Blessings don't always come as we think. Deuteronomy chapter 4, 5 through 8 tells us this about Israel's law that they were to live by in God's kingdom. It says, "Behold, I've taught you statutes and judgments." He goes on to then say, "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the nations which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." 7 then says, "What nation is there so great who is God so nigh unto them as Yahweh our God is in all things that we will call upon him for?" And then 8 says, "What nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law?" And then Moses says, "Which I have set before you this day." For Yahweh says through Moses. The answer, of course, to the question is Israel. Israel's the nation being referred to when they are sanctified through the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, as we are told about. It's unto this glorious hope, the kingdom, became at hand through the coming of the way, the truth, and the life. The one who was foretold to have the power to raise up not only his own slain body, but to be the example of the tabernacle, according to the book of Amos, of the tabernacle of David which had fallen, that was to be raised to unite the kingdom once again to a lively hope, as the Apostle Peter tells us. A kingdom of God, a commonwealth of Israel, a citizenship which surpasses borders, it surpasses life, it goes beyond death, it's a citizenship that's acknowledged in the throne room of the Father Yahweh God forever. That's a pretty powerful piece of citizenship, rights that grant you access to the very throne room of God, albeit for judgment, yet after that, to be in the presence of God Himself. Was to this point, the Pharisees, like the churches of our modern day, chose to ignore. This very point. The Pharisees, like the churches today, what we call churches, that's the buildings that people meet in to talk about God. They bring Bibles under their arms and read out of psalm books. They choose to ignore all of these scriptures because they don't know how to understand them, how to place them. The lesson all Christians and members of the church in particular and collective should acknowledge before they ever attempt to understand the prophetic utterances or insights or eschatology, end times prophecies, is Luke 17:20, which is where we're going next, Luke 17. This is the key to understanding the coming of the kingdom, end times, and this is how you know what to do. It's how you know when Jesus is on His way. It's how you know all the great things about the tribulation and the rapture, and how the next great prophet who's going to get up and put a billboard on the side of the road so that you know that he's right about the times of the coming. It's this lesson right here in Luke 17 that helps us understand all that. It's a rebuke as well to the future-minded Bible readers who even attempt to know an inkling about end times prophecy before they've understood the first place of the kingdom that we've just discussed in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. It's found in the kingdom of priests, the holy nation, principles which are so natural, so logical and realistic, they pervade the subject beyond the proposed spiritualism that so many people have in evangelical Christianity, so to speak, found in most understandings as what they think is the kingdom of God. Luke 17:20. And when he, talking about Christ, was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God comes not with observation. Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there.' For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Oh my goodness, it couldn't be that close, could it? Could it really be that at hand? 22 goes on to say this. And he turned and said to his disciples, "The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it." Look at that. He's not talking to the Pharisees anymore. He turned and he's talking to his own disciples who had been with him. He's going to say, "You guys, the church, are going to want to see the days of the Son of Man. You're going to desire to see them. You're not going to see it because he already answered where it was." Then he says, "And they shall say to you, 'See here, see there.' Go not after them. Do not follow them. For as lightning that lighteth out of one part under heaven shines unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day." In other words, doesn't matter what you think about end times prophecy. It doesn't matter what this guy tells you is going to happen. It doesn't matter what prophet told you is going to happen. When it comes, it's coming. From one side of heaven to the other, everyone's going to know. When that finally takes place, when This actually happens. You don't have to be looking underneath a bed. Okay, you don't have to be in the right church. You're not going to get raptured secretly. It's going to be so amazing. It's like lightning that flashes across the sky. Everyone will know and hear its crack. And the key to its understanding, the key to understanding it was with the rebuke that he just threw at the Pharisees. It doesn't come with observation. You're not going to see it the way you think you're going to see it. It's inside you. You can make it happen. It's another verse that goes on to prove this even more so. That's also bypassed, and it's bypassed because of misunderstanding of the Greek, and I'm not going to get deep into that. I've already been warned enough that I bore people with too much Greek. So I'll stay away from that as much as I can. Is that if it's not clear enough to satiate our minds as Christians, that that's actually the answer to where the kingdom of God resides. The Son of God, the Father of the ages, as he was called to come, has clearly told us to get up off of our hands, quit waiting in anticipation for signs of his coming, quit following of every wind of doctrine and spirit to the end times, and that we should acknowledge the simplicity of the fact. Luke 18:17 says that whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. I'm going to make a confession. Just up until recently, reading this and trying to understand it better, I didn't realize what it was saying either. The word used for receive is the Greek word dexhatei. Dexhatei. It's translated receive. It's only used six verses. In six verses in the whole Bible, that's the Septuagint Old Testament from Genesis to Revelations, it's only used six verses of the Bible. This is one of them. There's five others. Matthew 10:14, Matthew 18:5, Mark 9:37, Mark 10:15, Luke 9:48. In every instance, the context of the word translated receive is in reference to taking care of something. It's not referencing being like a child, not acting like a child. I never knew that. That's new to me. But it's definitely scriptural. Matter of fact, four of these verses only talk about receiving children, taking care of. Not to receive like a child, as in be like a child, or be like an infant, or be like a baby, but rather to receive as you would take a child up into your arms or into your care. To receive the kingdom like a child means something completely different. But I'll tell you what, if there's one verse that can do a whole lot of damage to Christians, it's telling them to act like babies. This is the idea of taking up the kingdom into our care. As you would receive a child, so must you receive or take care of the kingdom of God. Is this any different than any government system? Does any government system expect it to run itself? A revolutionary light on the idea of why such children, literal children, as Christ received into his arms, were likened unto the kingdom. He actually says, for such is the kingdom of heaven, as he took children up into his arms. Such are the children of heaven. He was talking to the kids about the children. They are the kingdom, is the answer. Our children, according to all the promises given to Abraham, according to the holy race, the holy nation, the kingdom of priests, they're the kingdom. The proof texts have already been shown. They're the children of the covenant, the hope of the future generations. The stone has every potential to crush the feet of the image and become a mighty mountain. The kingdom reproduces itself. Is there any wonder that from the days of John the Baptist until now the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force? That's according to Matthew 11:12, which we're going to read a little bit more on afterwards in Matthew 11. Think about that. I've always been perplexed at that. I remember as a child growing up in a Pentecostal church, wondering how in the world the kingdom of heaven could suffer violence and anybody could possibly take heaven, where God lives, by force. Of course, then we had to come up with some understandings of fallen angels going to war in space shuttles or something. I don't know how they got there, but, you know, they're going to actually try to take the throne room of God or something was the idea. No, it doesn't have to be that ridiculous. It doesn't have to be that spiritual. All they have to do is destroy the children of the covenant, the recipients of God's kingdom, and the mountain just simply won't grow. From the days of John until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. It's a warning. If you've not understood how this verse has a possibility in the world, now perhaps its understanding might be opened. Just a verse down, Christ asks this question alike. Matthew 11:16-17, it says, "But whereunto shall I liken this generation? They're like children sitting in the markets. They call to their fellows or to their friends. They say, 'We have piped for you, and you've not danced. We've mourned for you, but you've not lamented.'" The context is following, of course, in 11:20, where it then tells us he began to upbraid the cities where most of his mighty works were done because they did not repent. He upbraids the cities that he went to where he did mighty works for them, Christ, because they did not repent. In other words, no matter how the message was given, in happiness or in sadness, the examples, if you were to just read Matthew 11 the whole way through, is that John came fasting. John came sad. John came preaching in his way. Christ came eating and drinking in his happiness. They didn't receive either. It didn't matter if they were dancing or crying. That's how he likens this generation. They won't be happy with the message of repentance because they have to understand that the kingdom's primary place, that they have to look here and look there all the time. They don't want the primary place to ever be within them. That they actually have the ability to do something about it. That their children actually have the ability to do something about it. That the mountain actually can grow. And that Jesus isn't going to have to come back from heaven to save something that he's already said is inside of you, and I've given you every tool and weapon to do the job that you need to. You just don't believe you have it. You just simply don't think that that kingdom can become a mountain without him showing up a second time to make it grow. Even though when the Pharisees said to him, "Tell us about it. Tell us how it's going to happen." He said, "You're never going to see it because it's inside of you and you won't do anything with it. If you don't receive it and take care of it, if you don't take care of this kingdom like a child, like an infant, like a baby, it's not going to grow." I know those concepts seem hard to understand. How could you possibly liken the kingdom of God to a child and say that we, as men, have to take care of it? Well, that's a pretty simple answer. By the word of God, just told us. Told us plain and simple to protect the children at all costs, to raise them properly, to teach them in the ways of Yahweh, so that they can be the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Brother Joshua, that's just too fleshly of a way to look at a spiritual kingdom. You know, every commentary I looked at on the subject talked about God's spiritual kingdom. And some of these guys were writing in a time when the kingdom was much more on earth than it is right now. And they already were spiritualizing it away. The Bible's not written to a spiritual people. It's written to a real people. It's written to a people that can actually do something with it, that are wanting to put Christ on his throne, acknowledge, I should say, him on his throne, bow the knee to him, and proclaim him to be all that he's already said he is.